So I'm going to start this evening with Colossians 3, verse 16. The word of Christ, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another or yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Okay, let's look at some of the words here. The word let, the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. In Paul's writings, Paul commonly refers to the word of God some 42 times. That would be 6 times 7 there. There's your 7 again in the New Testament. And on occasions, Paul refers to the word of the Lord some 13 times, which could also refer to either God the Father or God the Son. In 1 Timothy 6:3, Paul refers to the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and even to teaching according to godliness. Paul makes it very clear that he received this gospel message from none other than Jesus Christ. It really appears to us that Paul uses this word of Christ as comparable to the word of God. The word of God for the church, which is God's program for the day, that has at its heart the truth of the mystery which Paul received directly from Jesus Christ. And it would be really logical to refer to it as the word of Christ, even as it is called the gospel of Christ. In our verse, Colossians 3:16, I want you to notice here that Paul commands them to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The Greek word 1774, translated in the English to let, L-E-T, literally means to live in, to make its home in, or to inhabit in. Paul is talking about the word of Christ being given access to live in believers and also to dwell in their minds. It's one thing for the word of Christ to have a place in the minds of believers, but it is also something distinctly different for the word of God to richly occupy their minds. The Greek word, number 4146, translated richly, speaks of the generous and abundant provision God has made available to believers. Some food for thought here. I have a question for you. Does the you mean individually, or does the you mean collectively as an assembly? The answer is both. The more that each individual member possesses of the truth, the more the assembly will dwell in the truth, and the greater the possibility that God's truth will reign therein, and He will be supreme. I want you to remember that it is impossible for the word of Christ to richly and abundantly dwell in the minds of believers separately without the Holy. Okay, it is impossible for the word of Christ to richly and abundantly dwell in the minds of believers separately without the Holy Spirit. Paul speaks about the Holy Spirit being poured out richly upon believers. Chico, are you doing the scripture thing?
Yeah.
Would you go to Titus chapter 3, verse 5 and 6? Titus 3, verse 5 and 6. Verse 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Verse 6, which he shed on us abundantly or richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Since the result of being filled with the Spirit is the same as the result of the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly, then I think you can assume that the Holy Spirit is the one who richly activates the mind with the Word. The Word of God and the Spirit of God complement each other. The Word of God separately from the Spirit is dead beliefs. Otherwise, likewise, the Spirit of God separately from the Word of God leaves believers very vulnerable to lack of direction. Paul, after having instructed the Colossians to let the Word of Christ dwell in them richly, now Paul also adds to that, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing yourselves. Whether you and I interpret it to be in the sphere of all wisdom or by means of all wisdom. The important thing is that all wisdom is the message or that which is to be taught. As we have already observed, the Word of Christ is to be taught. As we have already observed, the Word of Christ constituted that spatial revelation of truth, which Christ had given to the church. The phrase, all wisdom, as Paul uses it here, speaks of the same truth pertaining to the body of Christ, the church. If you hadn't already noticed that the word wisdom seems to be a very spatial word in Paul's vocabulary. Paul uses the word wisdom some 28 times, in other words, 4 times 7, in his epistles. His most common single use of it is with reference to the mystery truth, which had not previously been revealed, but was revealed to Paul for the church of the mystery, which took place after Acts 28:28. Paul says that this wisdom is in a mystery. This means to you and I that it is a wisdom which had previously been in the form of a secret. The fact that God was going to establish, and God is going to preside over the church by grace, which was part of his eternal purpose, but it was a mystery that was kept in the mind, that grace was kept in a secret until it was revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. The wisdom here that Paul is speaking about had previously been hidden. This verb literally means that it had been hidden and had been concealed from all individuals up to the time that it was revealed to Paul. When you search the Old Testament or the truth regarding the body of Christ, the church, you will come up with a blank answer or a zero when it comes to the body of Christ, the church. Furthermore, God established this particular wisdom prior to the ages unto our glory. The Greek word, which is a verb translated foreordained, literally means that God predestinated and God predetermined before the ages began that according to his eternal purpose that he, and I'm referring to God, would be bringing a people into a relationship with himself through the spiritual organism called the church. And I use the word capital C when I'm beginning with the word church. The reason that God predetermined to reveal the contents of the mystery secret was for our glory. the end and object of God, making known the wisdom for God. The wisdom for the church is for the glory and celebration of us believers. Now here I'm going to give you five things for you to give recognition to about Paul's message. First, Paul's message was for the perfect or the mature individuals that are in Christ. Second, Paul's message had nothing to do with this godless age and its rulers. Third, Paul's message belonged to God, and that it was God's possession. Fourth, God's message had been hidden prior to the Apostle Paul. Paul's message had been foreordained before the creation of the unto our glory. So in short, Paul's message is the truth in which Paul is instructing the Colossians to teach. All the wisdom, and not just part of the wisdom, but all of the wisdom of the church, and to give caution among themselves. Now, here are the facts. Paul internally had a deep sense of responsibility to literally teach all the truth of the mystery message to the new believers of his day. His faithful teaching of all the mystery truth, which had been divinely revealed to him, which also caused him to be, like it or not, was thrown in prison. The question for you and I today is, why are there today so few individuals who are willing to identify themselves with Paul in teaching all the wisdom of the mystery? Is it because they're not willing to suffer with him for the mystery of the gospel? God will help you and I to faithfully and accurately teach the word of Christ and all the wisdom of the mystery to believers today, regardless of the cost. In the verse that we're looking at, Colossians 3:16, it literally tells us to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching, ing, and admonishing one another or yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The method that the Colossians used to make known all the wisdom of mystery was teaching and admonishing. Paul used these same two words, teaching and admonishing, and also, where needed, were correcting some as Paul attempted to present every man mature in Christ. Teaching is more communication of the truth, and in this case, it is used of believers mutually instructing one another. Okay. Admonishing and correcting means to literally put in the mind or to warn all believers, and it may be used in a public sense or in a more private one-on-one setting. Even as Paul, both publicly and privately, taught the gospel of God's grace, also all not some of the believers, but all of the believers are to publicly and privately make known the truth of the gospel through teaching and correcting and warning each other. As it tells us, Chico, would you go to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians 1, verse 25 to 29. Colossians 1, 25 to 29. Verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of the God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Verse 26, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh me mightily. In our verse, Colossians 3:16, we see that the use of the present participles, which helps to make it clear that believers are to continuously be teaching and correcting themselves. Now, to bring most of us up to speed on what is a present participle. What is a present participle? It's a verb that ends in ing. And in this case, it would be teaching and correcting of themselves. The use of the present participle in this verse makes it very clear that believers are to continuously be teaching and correcting themselves. Paul's use of the plural participles here and the word one another or yourselves emphasizes the fact that not just one or two individuals, many of the believers in a local assembly were to be doing the teaching and correcting. This is a direct relationship between learning and teaching. You body believers who have an opportunity to teach will also at the same time have a greatly increased incentive to learn at the same time. This is, or this was, the way the New Testament churches were to be worked. In our verse here, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, or yourselves, in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The first thing you and I need to acknowledge is the fact that there is a break between teaching and correcting yourself in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Second thing that you and I need to acknowledge is that as this speaks of a typical meeting in a local get-together or assembly, there was three things that were to take place. The first thing was the words of Christ were to dwell in them richly. Then they were to teach or to correct themselves. Next, they were to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, the Greek word here, 5568, translated psalms, gives us the idea of striking chords or a stringed instrument. Therefore, a psalm or a sacred song. The word psalms is, this was really interesting. I was surprised. The word psalms is only used three times in Paul's epistles. The Greek word 5215, translated hymns, has the basic idea of psalms, which in Christian sense would be to praise God and Jesus Christ. Paul defines for you and I what is acceptable as spiritual songs. In Ephesians 5:19-20, would you go to there, Chico, please? Ephesians 5:19-20. Ephesians 5:19-20. 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. After having considered what they were to sing, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, now let us consider the believer's mental attitude and their heart attitude toward God as they sing. First, their singing was to be in the sphere of grace. Grace speaks of them freely and voluntarily, giving of themselves in worship and praise to God. Their singing grows out of an attitude of gratitude toward God and for his unspeakable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, not only was the singing of hymns to be a gracious expression of gratefulness and thankfulness to God, but it was to be in their hearts. Their hearts were richly occupied with the word of Christ. Out of hearts that had not seen before Christ, but loved him, there was to be a natural rising of praise and thanksgiving to God. And Ephesians 5:20 says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's enough on that verse. Let's go to Colossians 3:17, if you will, Chico. Colossians 3:17. And that reads, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. The emphasis here in our verse we're looking at, Colossians 3:17, is on believers having the correct attitude behind what they say and what they do. Everything, whatever it is, regardless of what it might be, believers should do it in a manner so as to give the Lord all the credit and all the thanks, according to what the Apostle Paul says here. There are two ways in which believers were to express themselves. These two ways are, first way is in the word, through what they say in the private conversations with others, and through public discussions such as preaching, teaching, and encouraging others. The second way is in work, or producing with their own hands that which is essential for the welfare of mankind, as well as providing for the needs of themselves. What exactly does it mean to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? First, in the name of gives us the idea of, or in the area of, or in the location of something. Secondly, the words the Lord Jesus Christ, that indicate possession, belonging to an ownership. The thought here is that the name belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. To do all things in the area of the name that belongs to the Lord Jesus, or in another way, they are to do all things in the one that is designated and entitled the Lord Jesus, because in his person, his designation title and name is superior to all that are being according to us. Individually, every single thing that you and I believers say and do is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Paul adds at the end of our verse, Colossians 3:17, the following words, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Not only is everything we say and do to be identified with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which as we have seen is identification with his person, but through him we are to continuously be giving thanks to God the Father. As we have noticed before, the word translated giving thanks expresses the idea of giving good grace or gratitude or giving grateful appreciation to God the Father. The picture that we have here before us is that of believers prayerfully, overflowingly, with gratitude toward God, and it's important that you and I observe that they express the gratitude to God the Father through the agency of Jesus Christ. Paul is giving you and I a brief sketch here of five things on how a meeting should be conducted in a local gathering or a meeting place. First, notice here the importance that Paul placed on the Word of God. It is to richly dwell in all the believers. Secondly, it is exciting to see that the wisdom of the mystery is the basis for all teaching and correcting of one another. Thirdly, the content of the songs that are sung should have a scriptural message that builds up believers and shows grace and praise to God. Everything that is said and done should be in agreement with the will of the Lord Jesus Christ through all believers. There should be a spirit of continuous thanksgiving and gratefulness to God the Father. Before we go to our next verse here, Colossians 3:18, I want to point out to you that starting here in Colossians 3:18 to Colossians 4:1, nine verses, is a new section in the Colossians studies that gives you and I some instructions for special groups of people. It speaks to wives, to husbands, to children, to fathers, and to servants, and to masters. And I want you to notice that the key to all of our relationships are to be done in the Lord. Okay, on Colossians 3:18, if you go to that, Chico. It says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Paul is speaking to the wives here. Paul is commanding them to arrange themselves to be under their husbands and to assume a subordinate, which means a lower or lesser position in relation to their husbands, and to submit themselves to their husbands. Obedience to the Word of God takes importance over obedience to another human being or institution, if there is a conflict between the two. Now, after having stated the fact that wives are to voluntarily submit themselves to their husband, Paul adds at the end of our verse 18 the following words, as it is fit in the Lord. The Greek word 4:33 that has translated the word fit, which means to up and come, and has the basic meaning of to come up to that which is coming, becoming, or that which is proper and suitable. The specific meaning of this word is determined by the phrase in the Lord. Wives who are believers are to come up to the Lord's standard in their submissive relationship with their husbands. Ephesians 5:24 tells us, therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let this wives be to your own husbands in everything. That was Ephesians 5:24. Christian wives are to be governed by that which is becoming proper and suitable according to the Word of God, and are not to be influenced by what is acceptable in our age that we live in. Okay, Colossians 3:19 is our next verse. Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. In view of the way our English word love that is used here today, let us consider the meaning of the Greek word number 25 that is translated love that is used here in the New Testament. Here are 5 points about the word love that I want to go over. First, a direct correlation between love and a willingness to forgive. Love causes you and I to give of ourselves for others to the point of death. Third, true love is not something brief and changeable, but it is permanent. Fourth, love shows itself in mercy. Fifth, love disciplines and trains a person to make him more like the Lord. As we apply these meanings to the husband's relation to the wife, we have something that is very tangible. Husbands who love their wives will always be ready to forgive them, to give of themselves for them, to be steady and unchangeable in their love, to show mercy toward them, and to help train them to be more like the Lord. Positively speaking, husbands are to love their wives, and negatively speaking, husbands should not be bitter towards them. The Greek word 4087, translated bitter, means to be sour and harsh. Chico, would you go to Ephesians 4, verse 31. 4:31. We'll get a drink of water. Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. In other words, there's no room for bitterness in the lives of believers. In Hebrews 12:15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, thereby may be defiled. The Hebrews were warned against a root of bitterness springing up in their midst. An attitude of bitterness tends to destroy both the one who holds it, as well as those against it is directed. The next verse we'll go on to is Colossians 3:20. Colossians 3:20 says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing unto the Lord. Paul in Colossians 3:19, after having told the wives what their relationship to be to their husbands, and then in Colossians 3:20, after having told the husbands what their relationship is to the wives, Paul now proceeds to tell the children what their relationship may be to their parents. They are to give full obedience in everything. The Greek word 52:19, translated obey, comes from two Greek words, which means to hear under, to obey which is heard, or to obey. The usage of these words involves two parts. Children are also instructed. First, the children are to listen to what their parents say, and secondly, they are to obey what the parents tell them. Listening carefully is the initial part of the obedience process. An observing parent should take this into consideration when discipling their children. Finally, the clear meaning is that children are to listen, they are to obey, in all instructions from their parents, as it tells us in Ephesians 6:1. Ephesians 6:1 tells us, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Here in Ephesians 1, Paul specifically tells the children to obey their Christian parents. The scope of Paul's command is that children obey their parents who know the Lord. And the implication is that the parents are to require this obedience. If you have noticed that Paul never instructed unsaved people how to live their lives. I'll repeat that. Paul never instructed unsaved people how to live their lives. After having told the children to fully obey their parents, Paul now adds a statement to support his instructions for this. It's right, well-pleasing, very acceptable, and highly satisfactory in the Lord. Think about this. It seems obvious that Paul is talking about parents and children who occupy a position in the Lord and are in the sphere of the Lord's family. Okay. I lost my place there. Think about this. It seems, Paul is talking about parents and children who occupy a position in the Lord and are the sphere of the Lord's family. And as such, the Lord is pleased to have the children obey their parents. As in 6:1, Ephesians 6:1, the last words tell us that it is right and it is just before God for children to obey their parents. Now, we're going to go to Colossians 3:21. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they should be discouraged. We've already considered the fact that children are to obey their parents, which means both their father and their mother. Now Paul goes on to caution fathers about maintaining a proper balance in dealing with their children. But I want you to notice here that Paul gives no advice to the mothers. Why does Paul single out the fathers? Is it because they are more likely to lose their cool in dealing with their children? I suppose a case could be made for the mother's greater tenderness toward their children, consequently the tendency to under-discipline rather than to over-discipline. In the light of the entire scripture, we possibly believe the reason Paul singles out the fathers is because they are God's appointed heads of their respective homes. As the head of the family, they are directly responsible before the Lord for proper conduct in their home. This does not mean that the fathers were to personally do all the disciplining and training, but it does mean that they were responsible to that it was done whether through the mother or through the qualified persons. We also recognize that some children can really test the patience of those who have the responsibility for their discipline. Paul lived and he moved among parents and their children, and he has seen how frustrated some fathers have become with unruly children. Some fathers have become extreme disciplinarians and exercise the same extreme measures of discipline with their children. There's one thing that comes through loud and clear here in all of Paul's epistles. Paul was definitely not an extremist. Paul stubbornly held to the total truth of the gospel of God's grace, which was revealed to him. But Paul never became imbalanced in non-essentials on either the right or the left. Paul warns against discipline that can cause psychological problems. Now that there has been laid some background for this verse, now let us consider exactly what Paul's saying here. Paul is ordering the fathers not to continue provoking their children. The Greek word 2042 in our verse that translates into the word provoke means to stir up or to agitate or to irritate. This can also be used in a good way regarding believers being stirred up to give liberally to the Lord's work. The reason why Paul commands the fathers not to provoke their children is the last word in our verse 21, so that they might not be discouraged is the word. The Greek word number 20, translated discouraged, gives us the idea to lose heart, to give up, or to become hopeless. As you and I have already observed, unequal severe punishment can produce the attitude that Paul is describing here. But on the other hand, when children try to obey their parents according to their understanding of what the parents want and are constantly reprimanded for their efforts, they can cause the children to give up. Possibly one of the worst results of improper discipline is for children to develop the feeling that they can never do anything right. This negative self-evaluation can result from continuous parental reprimanding, especially when the children are trying to do what is pleasing to the Lord. May our Lord give grace and wisdom to the head of every Christian home and those associated with him to have a balanced disciplinary program that will encourage or not to discourage the children to love Jesus Christ, to love him for them. The responsibility that rests upon the head of the Christian home is awesome, but let us keep clearly in mind with the responsibility. The Lord gives the wisdom, patience, and balance necessary for the healthiest spiritual, mental, and physical development of the children in the home. I struggled with these last few verses to whether to do this evening, but I went ahead and after much prayer and thought, I did it. So that is all for this evening, and I really want to thank you for listening. And Chico, I thank you for your patience in helping me with the scriptures. The next time we're going to start with Colossians 3, verse 22. That means that we've done 73 verses that are done in Colossians, but 22 verses to go. I want you to have a good evening, and I will close with, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.